Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for tonight and this opportunity to open up your word. Continue to warn us and give us protection and preparation to combat false teaching in our hearts and lives and in the lives of others. As Peter continues to take us down this path, Lord, just continue to grow us. This is growth. And Father, we need it. So help us to grow towards you tonight in our hearts and lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a while since we were in the positive part of 2 Peter chapter 1. We left that far behind. 2 Peter chapter 2 is challenging and sometimes difficult to understand, as we saw last week with some of the texts that we wrestled with and trying to understand and have a proper understanding of what the scripture is teaching. So Peter's going to continue on, and remember, he has in his sights the false teachers. And listen to how he describes them, beginning in the second part of verse 10 in 2 Peter chapter 2. He said, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Bold, arrogant people. They do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. However, angels who are greater in might and power do not bring slanderous charge against them before the Lord. But these people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, speak blasphemies about things they don't understand. And in their destruction, they too will be destroyed, suffering harm as a payment for unrighteousness. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions as they feast with you. Some pretty haunting words there as Peter continues to bring to light what all these false teachers are trying to do. Peter is saying that these false teachers are brazen and they are cocky. He calls them what they are. They are arrogant people. They are self-assured people that they revile evil spirits as though they were safe from any supernatural evil influence at all. They show their arrogance and with such an attitude of false security. Peter says even the good angels, unlike the false teachers, are stronger than the evil ones. Nevertheless, do not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment on them. They humble themselves and leave judgment to God. When Peter uses the term glorious ones, we need to understand that. It seems very unlikely that Peter would have used this term to refer to the fallen angels. We were introduced to the fallen angels last week, the ones that were dismissed from heaven. We were introduced to them last week. When you look at this word, the literal word, the word glories, that's the word that is actually used here, was used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. And when Peter used it in chapter 1, it was referring to all the glories surrounding the return of Jesus Christ, the glories of his return, the exaltation that will be his when he comes back at his second coming. In 2 Peter 2, the word glory is associated with the future of Christ's second coming, talking about the transfigured Christ that foreshadows the glorious return of Christ. So 1 Peter has one meaning. 2 Peter has a different meaning when Peter uses the word glory or glories. And so in 2 Peter, later on in 2 Peter, Peter's going to describe the false teachers by picturing them as mocking the glorious second coming in chapter 3. So when Peter talks about the glories in chapter 2, I think he's talking about the glories that the false teachers revile are the glories of God and Christ, especially associated with the second coming. Remember, we said they do not believe in the second coming. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is going to return. They do not have any, they don't have any consciousness of that. And so this is a reason I believe that when Peter talks about this, when he talks about these false teachers and they're reviling the glories of God in Christ, he's talking about what they associate with the second coming. In other words, they believe there's not going to be any glory. What are you talking about? Because there's not going to be a second coming of Christ. So when it says in verse 11 that the angels, notice it doesn't say necessarily good angels, since there is probably no contrast with bad angels, greater in might and power, it says they do not pronounce reviling judgment upon them before the Lord. The angels don't revile the false teachers, even though they deserve it, and the angels are in an exalted position to give it. So this is a contrast. We would expect the angels to revile them. Matter of fact, it's kind of disappointing that they don't come to God's defense, that they don't come and revile them because of their false teaching. But what it shows us is how arrogant the false teachers are. Even the angels yield to God the authority of God to pass judgment. We're going to let God do this. We could do it. We could say some things. We could have a say-so in this. We are exalted creatures. We see what's going on. We know what they're up to, but we're not going to be the ones to do that. We're going to leave this to the authority of God to pass judgment on these people. The problem is, that the perplexing part of this is the false teachers despise all authority. It doesn't matter to them whether it's angels or God or an apostle or anyone else. They despise all authority. And they have no problem because of their disrespect and their despising of authority. They have no problem scorning the glories of a holy God. They have no problem with scorning God by denying his second coming. They have no problem doing that. That's the rub. That's what bothers us when false teachers rise up, when false teachers make themselves known. Many times, even in today's time, it centers around the second coming of Christ. When do you, you know, if you, and I hope you don't, I'm not encouraging you to listen to the prosperity preachers of today, but when a prosperity preacher preaches, he preaches about everything earthly. You can have this. You can have this much money if you do this. You can have this kind of house. You can drive this kind of car. You can drive, wear this type of clothing if you so desire, if you sow enough seeds of faith and all this. Everything is temporal. Just notice that. You do not hear people that proclaim a prosperity gospel where it's about gaining, and doing this for this and swapping this for that. You never hear them talk about the return of Jesus Christ. It's as if they are just unaware that there's going to come a time when Jesus is going to judge that behavior. That's why they have no problem doing it. And people in the world are so enamored with the things of the earth that they gravitate to that. Because why? Because it's immediate. It's immediate. I can have that car. I can have those clothes. I can have that house. I can have this much money in my bank account. I can have all this in the here and now. Why would I want to wait and waste my time on looking for the second coming of Christ when I can have it now? This is what Peter is addressing here. This is what Peter is attacking in the attitude of the false teachers. They advocate for the here and now. They do not think about the future because they don't think there's going to be any impact in the future. Christ is not coming, so why do I have to worry? And Peter goes on in verse 12, he talks about the false teachers. He says they're like animals. And he tells us they're like animals in two ways. First, he says they are utterly ignorant of what they speak. Their reviling at the glories of Christ is like a wolf howling at the sunrise. They're just making noise. And secondly, he says they will be destroyed like the animals. They will come to an end in judgment, and their howling will be silenced. And Peter warns us in the same context here, Peter warns us against spiritual pride. He warns us against spiritual pride. Paul had already warned us. He said, let anyone who thinks that they stand take heed lest they fall in 1 Corinthians 10:12. This is Peter's way of emphasizing the fact that we are utterly dependent on the grace of God. We dare not boast of any self-sufficiency. Our faith is in him. It goes back to the first chapter of 2 Peter, where Peter is continually admonishing us to grow in character, grow in Christ's likeness, cling to the promises of God, hold fast to those things that you know to be true. That's the reason Peter does that, because as he comes at these false teachers are attacking what Peter has already advocated for. And Peter is fighting hard for those who are believers to hold on to their faith. Jude is going to put it in another way. He's going to say that we must contend for the faith. Not everybody believes the way that you and I believe. But the problem is that all of us can be vulnerable to false teaching. All of us can be vulnerable to that. And that's the reason Peter says, don't become boastful or prideful. Don't say, well, I would never fall for that. Don't say that I would never believe that, because that makes you a target for false teaching. If you become too haughty, if you become too proud of your faith, you will stand a chance, or could be a victim of false teaching if you're not careful. That's why we don't boast about our faith. We give all the glory to Christ. When we talk about the glories of Christ, we talk about what he has done for us. We talk about his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his love that he has extended to us through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we talk about as believers in Christ when we talk about the glory of God. But the false teachers talk about the glories of things on this earth. And Peter says that they are just like the things of this earth. They're like animals. And one day they will be silenced. One day there will be an end to theirs. But for us, there's no end because of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and because of the humility that we should have because of what Christ has done for us. We do not boast about what we have. We do not brag. We do not say that I did this and I got this. We do not do that. And so this is what Peter is fighting against. Those who are trying to tear down, these folks are trying to tear down what Peter gave us in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. They're clawing, they're gnawing, they're trying to tear it down. Because they're trying to get people to think that there's no consequences to what they do. There's no consequence. There's not going to be a judgment at the end of time. There's not going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ. But Peter goes on in verses 13 through 16. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, he says. They are blots and enemies, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Here we see the brazenness of the false teachers. Notice when Peter says they revel in the daytime. Broad daylight, when everybody can see them. You remember John had a statement for the way we deal with sin in our life. Remember in John chapter 3, he said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But here, these false teachers have no shame. They're not embarrassed by what they're doing. He says they do it in broad daylight. They do what most sinners only dare to do at night. They do in the daytime. That ought to raise alarm, you know, when we read those verses. The term that is rendered carousing with you literally means eating feast with you. The picture seems to be that of an all-church banquet where these men show up as spots and blemishes. He says their eyes are full of adultery when they come. They can't look on a woman without thinking about sexual relations. He says they have hearts that are well-trained in greed. They try to isolate the unstable newcomers to draw them away to licentiousness, to draw them away to sin. This is the way false teachers work. No shame. They lack they don't try to hide anything. They show up at the banquet and they look around and they target the vulnerable. They target the ones that they see as vulnerable. They bring sin to the table. They bring sin into the room. And we know that they're out to make money. And Peter doesn't really tell us how they make money. But the analogy of Balaam in verses 15 and 16 gives a clue. When the Israelites were approaching the land of Moab, Balak the king was afraid of them and sent for a prophet named Balaam and offered him money to come and curse the Israelites. This is what Peter zeroes in on in verse 15. Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing, specifically gain from someone willing to pay for his prophetic services. You pay me, I'll come. You pay me, I'll curse the Israelites. You pay me, I'll do whatever you want me to. I'll say whatever you want me to say, do whatever you want me to do. So the false teachers were not only luring young converts away into licentious sin, into sexual sin, but they were charging them for their own special teaching. If you pay for something, you take it more seriously. Okay? If you pay for something, you take it more seriously. We did that this year with, not for ill-gotten gain, but we did that this year with the School of the Prophets. We never asked for anything. We asked for people to pay $10. Now, for the type of conference that is a bargain basement deal. You can't go anywhere and get what we gave Monday for $10. But you know why we did that? Because we thought that would help them to come. It would help them to have some sort of investment. We weren't looking to make money off of it. We were just looking to solidify the commitment that we're going to be there. So these false teachers, as they lurk, it's just a matter. We just came from the fellowship hall where everybody was seated at tables. We were having a good time. We were having a banquet. And let's say somebody entered the room and they began to make their way around the room and they began to target people and say, you know, I can come here and let me talk to you. And maybe they lure them away from the table, even from their food. And they take them aside and they begin to talk to them. And they begin to tell them these things that they think they can offer them and that they can tell them about themselves. We can give you pleasure. We can do all of this if you'll just come with it. And then they stick you with the price. If you'll give us 25 shekels, this is what you'll get. You'll get in return. So we don't know exactly what they did. We know from the wording that Peter uses here. We know from it. We have an idea of what their motive was. We have an idea of what their approach was. And the illustration of Balaam is one of the key things because we know what Balaam did in the Old Testament. So that's a key indicator of the operation of these false teachers. But then Peter goes on in verse 14 and he talks about them going after unsteady souls. And in verse 18, the word changes to they entice. People who have barely escaped from those who live in error. In other words, new converts. People who are unstable in their grasp of truth. This is a strong admonition from Peter. First, to establish our own doctrinal stability in the Word. But then also to labor seriously to ground our children and all new converts quickly in the truth of the Scripture. You cannot, that's the reason you can't, and we rejoice over baptisms, but baptism is just the beginning. You cannot baptize and leave people alone. You cannot baptize them and let them go back into the world without offering them an opportunity to learn more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so this is who Peter says they're looking for. They're looking for those who are unsteady in their faith. They're looking for those who are new converts. They're looking for those who have not grown in their faith, who have not grown since they became a follower of Jesus Christ. As churches, we are to be constantly helping each other to send our roots even deeper into the rock of God's truth. It's wonderful. That's why one of the key components of preaching is application. You know, Pastor Matt and I, we can stand up and give you all the information that we can give you on a certain subject or on a certain text of Scripture. But the thing that's going to take you deeper is not us talking to you. It's going to be you talking to God. It's going to be you following up on that Scripture in your heart and in your life. That's what's going to help you to go deeper. It's going to be having classes like this, not just a Sunday sermon, but a class where we can drill down and dig down so that the roots have an opportunity to grow deeper into the rock of the truth. Remember what? Just keep reminding yourself of what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. He set the defense. He set the way to do battle against the false teachers. He set the table for us to be able to go against the false teachers by what he taught us in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1 is where we learn to grasp the truth, where we learn to hold the truth and hold on to the promises of God. Because, why? Why is that so necessary? Because the false teachers are lurking. They're coming. They're out there. And now Peter is exposing us to what they're like. Their motive. How they operate. What they're looking for. And as Peter tells us this, it's a good time to ask ourselves to do a self-check. Am I growing deeper? Are my roots growing deeper in the rock of the truth of God's Word? What am I doing to help the Word go deeper so that I am not an easy target for false teaching or for stuff that I know that I don't believe in? What am I doing to make sure that I'm not an unsteady soul? What am I doing? And that's where discipleship, that's where spiritual discipline comes in. Woody taught the book back when I first started teaching on Wednesday night, Spiritual Disciplines in the Christian Life by Dr. Don Whitney. If you do not have a copy of that, I would encourage you to get a copy of it. And it talks about just some habits, some spiritual habits to develop in our life that will help us and fortify us against this world in which we live today. But Peter goes on. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved. Picture yourself in the desert. Never really been to a desert. Never wandered off into a desert. Never driven across the New Mexico and Arizona and those those places, but I've watched a lot of Westerns. You know, you watch the guys that are out there, they're making their way in the desert, they're making their way across the parched land. Picture yourself there in a setting like that. You're thirsty. You're longing for water. And you see an oasis of grass and trees, and you run and throw yourself down by the spring. And it's dry to bone. Hope of water is dashed. This is what the false teachers do. Don't think that the false teachers are not good at what they do. They're cunning. They offer thrills. They offer insights that they think that you may have never thought of before. They offer you freedom from what they would say is the bonds of Christianity, the bonds of faith. But in reality, they are empty and they are barren. Peter describes them and he says they are like mist that seem to promise rain for the land but are quickly blown away. You see, folks, we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to be prepared. We need to ask God for discernment, but to be able to understand and discernment between waterless springs and springs of living water. We need to be able to tell the difference. Because the scripture describes one springs of living water that bubbles up with eternal life. But the other sinks down to the place of gloom and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Peter's encouragement in verse 17 is that we become discerning people. That we are able to tell the difference between a true living spring and one that is going to disappoint us. He goes on in verses 18 through 22. He says, uttering loud boast of folly. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, uses the word bombastic. I love that. They use bombastic, empty words. They entice with licentious passions of the flesh. People have barely escaped those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog turns back to his own vomit and the sow is washed to wallow in his own mire. This is the way the false teachers entice new and unstable converts. The overarching thing that they promise them is freedom. They convince them that you are in bondage. There are people who encourage people not to go to church because they look at church as a prison. You're in prison. You're enslaved by the church. You need to be free. Go out and live. Go out and do. Go out. Don't be entrapped or enslaved by something like that. This is what they do. This is why I think sometimes we see so many people that walk away from the church. They haven't grown in grace. Their roots have not gone down deep in the rock of the truth of God's word. And so they're unstable. And people come along and offer some. They meet somebody that says, you know what, I don't go to church. Why do you go to church? Well, I don't know why I go to church. Well, why don't you come do what I do on Sunday? Why don't you come go with me? Why don't you come and participate in what I participate in? And people are easily led astray because their roots have not gone deep. I think it's possible to get a pretty good idea of how they argued. First Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says, live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as slaves of God. The false teachers were right to promise people freedom. The call to freedom is at the heart of New Testament faith. This is what Peter says. You are free men, but you don't use your freedom as a pretext for evil. You don't use your freedom to say, I can go sin as I want to. You don't use your freedom to say, I can do whatever, live whatever, however I want to, in whatever way I choose. And the false teachers tap into that. They don't argue freedom. But the call to freedom is at the heart of the New Testament. But the call to freedom that the false teachers offer is that you can have the freedom to give rein to your passions. You can have freedom to do whatever you want to do. And what people don't realize when they get into that, they are becoming slaves of corruption, as verse 19 says. When the apostles call people to freedom, they recognize that Christ has died to free us from the guilt and power of sin. That's our freedom. Before we know Christ, we're in the bonds of sin. We're in the chains of sin before we know Jesus Christ. And because of what Christ has done, we are free from the law in the sense that we need no longer to strive to keep it in our own strength. And when we have faith in Christ, the beauty is that God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new heart by the Holy Spirit so that we freely delight in holiness. We don't delight in our pleasures. We don't delight in our sins anymore. We delight in the fact that we have help by the Holy Spirit to do what Christ has called us to do. And our freedom is in the fact that we can become more and more like Christ. That's the reason Paul wrote to the church in 2 Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you and I come to faith in Christ, the old has passed away. That's not our desire anymore. And the false teachers are trying to bring back those old desires and tell you, you don't realize what you're missing. And as a Christian, we say, yes, we do. We used to live that life. And when I lived that life, I felt dirty and I felt sinful. But now that I'm free in Christ, I have the opportunity to become more and more like Him. You can do a study in the New Testament especially, but every time, everywhere the gospel of freedom was preached, false teachers were there to distort it. They were there to try to undo it. Paul knew this. Paul and Peter both knew this, that teaching about freedom was open to abuse, was open to people misrepresenting it and mischaracterizing it. So much so that Paul wrote, this is Paul in Galatians 5:13, Paul said, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." That's the reason we don't offer fire insurance as a church. It's not just about being baptized. It's about becoming a faithful follower of Christ. It's why people are misled if they think all they have to do is be baptized to go to heaven. That's one part of it, but it's not a requirement. That's not a required part of it. The required part of it is that we become increasingly holy. The required part of the expectation is that we're going to become more and more like Christ. The expectation is that once we have received Christ, the old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. We are done with the old way. Now, that doesn't mean that the old way didn't come knocking. It doesn't mean that the old ways don't try to come and lure us back into the world. But because of our faith in Jesus Christ, and because our faith and our understanding and knowledge of God's word is growing deeper in the rock of the truth, we're able to stand against the attacks of the old way. It's how we resist. It's how we are able to combat that. But when you think about it this way, think about how many people we might know that may have started out one way, but they have reverted back to the old. They have reverted back to their old ways. What does that say about our walk with Christ? What does that say about our personal relationship with Him? And then in verses 20 and 21, He gives us the decisive word. He says, "For if having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." If you turn away from the holy commandment and forsake the way of righteousness, and by your actions you deny the Master, the Savior, who bought us, the Scripture says, then your condition is that you were not saved, and your condition is worse than when you had never known the way. Peter pictures the real possibility in verse 20 that by learning of Christ, some people make a start in the Christian life and by all outward appearances have escaped from the defilements of the world. But then the cares and riches and pleasures of life, as Jesus calls them, chokes out that young plant and it withers and bears no fruit and dies. In other words, it's a terrible thing to confess Christ and then not live like the expectation is that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and yes, they follow through the waters of baptism as a step of obedience to Christ, the expectation is that there will be more fruit, that there will be more growth, and there will be more indication of a person that is saved. That's why we do not believe baptism is required for salvation. That's why we believe we do not believe that baptism is required for salvation. You've had friends that probably do believe that. You have friends that attend churches where if someone professes Christ, they baptize them immediately before they can walk out the door for fear that something might happen to them before they are baptized. They can't put it off in order for them to go to heaven when they die. They're fearful that something might happen if they wait a week and bring them back for baptism. We do not believe that. And part of the reason why we do not believe that is for a verse like this, because baptism is not what saves you. Baptism is not what saves you. If everybody who had been baptized were saved, this world would be full of followers of God and people that are growing in Christ. That's not what saves you, but we have, unintentionally I believe, but we have taught that, or we've at least gave that an appearance that that's all you've got to do is walk through the waters of baptism. No, that's not what, because here Peter is talking about the ways of Christ. He's talking about the ways of Christ that are now directing, and we are now walking against the pleasures and the cares of this world. And Peter says that if you have done this, you've done it, and you've had some indication, but it doesn't last. He said that's treacherous ground to be on. It would have been better that you had not known at all. than to give some indication that you did know and never live it out. Two parts need to be stressed from these verses. First, notice the principle that the more you know of Christ and his way, the more severe will be your judgment for not trusting and obeying Christ. The more you know of Christ, the greater the expectation. If you know somebody, let's say somebody's here, an individual is in church, they're in Sunday school, they're in worship, they're here on Wednesday night, they're in a training you class, and they have all the earmarks on the outside that they are growing in Christ. But beyond that, there is no indication that they are making any progress. As a matter of fact, we have indication that they are not obeying Christ. They are not really trusting Christ. It's all a show. And we're disappointed in that. And Peter says that is serious business. Better to have never known the way. You would be better off if you had no knowledge and you could start over again than to have had knowledge and reject it. Than to have opportunities and reject it. Than to have opportunities to come to know Jesus Christ. And we have people that we know that are faithful. They have all the earmarks of faithfulness, but they've never experienced a salvation experience with Jesus Christ. They think that, you know, just by going to church that they're saved. They think that by going to church and doing other things that's earning them their way into heaven. And Peter here says, no, it's not. If you have that knowledge, you need to act on it. You need to grow in it. If you have that knowledge and if you have it and you don't do it, then it would be better if you had never known. Peter in verse 21 says those things, and then he simply preserves the teaching of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Why did Jesus say that? Tyre and Sidon didn't have the benefit of Jesus visiting them. Tyre and Sidon didn't have the benefit of Jesus coming in and doing miracles. They didn't have the benefit of Jesus coming in and teaching and healing. They didn't have the benefit of that. That was Tyre and Sidon were old. And here he is in Chorazin and Bethsaida. They are seeing firsthand what Jesus Christ offers, and they are experiencing firsthand who Jesus Christ is, and they are rejecting him. You have more knowledge than Tyre and Sidon did. You have more opportunity than Tyre and Sidon. If Tyre and Sidon had had the benefit of me being in their presence, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But here you are with me standing here in the flesh, and you're turning your back on me. You're rejecting me. And that's the reason he says it will be more tolerable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon because of their actions toward Christ. The more evidence you have of Christ's reality, the more severe your judgment for not repenting. Luke wrote, Christ said in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, he said, "Everyone to whom much is given, of him much must be required." A lot of times we think that is earthly blessings, that is material blessings, that to whom much is given, much is required. But really what those words mean is to whom much is given spiritually. To whom much is given because of their knowledge of Christ, because of their experience with Christ. See, it's more important for us because the people that Jesus is addressing here didn't have this book, y'all. They didn't have the written scripture. They didn't have this. The scripture had not even been put into a canon form that you and I have today, where we have copies, multiple copies of God's word. Our judgment, the more knowledge you have, the greater the judgment. Basically, today we have no excuse. We have no excuse for not accepting what Christ has said. But in these days, but these are the people that have. So when Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required, he's talking about spiritually, y'all. He's talking about, you're getting to see me in the flesh. You're getting to see me operate and do the things that God, that my Father sent me here to do. It's why doctors tell us, what do they tell us when they give us a prescription? Take it all. They give you a round of bottles. What do they tell you? Take it all. They don't tell you to take it till you feel better. They tell you to take it all. Why do they tell us to do that? I think they tell us to do that because if we stop it too soon, there's a danger of a flare-up. We could relapse. So they give you 10 days worth of pill. They think they're estimating that it's going to take you 10 days to fully get clear of the infection. If they give you 30 days, they are expecting you to, it's going to take 30 days to get you clear of the infection. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Don't stop taking just because you feel really good about yourself. Don't stop taking just because you feel like you got a handle on the Christian life. Don't stop taking the prescriptions of the Word of God when it comes to you and I and how we live our life and begin to disobey His prescription for your redemption, because He says the second, the relapse is worse than the first. Again, doctors do that because the second round can be worse than the first. That's why they want to get you clear. That's why when God gave us this word, He says, I want you to devour all of it. I don't want you to get to a point where you think you feel really good about yourself and you think you've got a handle on it and you become arrogant, haughty, because it's then that you start living like the world. It's then that the old ways begin to creep back in. It's the reason we know the difference between those who are truly saved and those who are not. There's indicators, folks. We're not being judgmental. We're basing it on the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I have a right when we go out and see people that are perhaps drifting back in there. You and I do not have the right to go with this. Pronounce judgment on them. But we do have a responsibility to try to help them get back on the right path. We do have a responsibility to help them to remain confirmed to what they say they believe about God's word. False teaching is dangerous business. Being a faithful follower of Christ is serious business. And this is what Peter is saying. He doesn't want us to be vulnerable to the false teaching because we're staying true. We're taking it all. We're not stopping prematurely just because we feel pretty good about ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this powerful word. Thank you for what Peter teaches us today. It's a word of warning. Help us to heed the warning, Father. Help us to stay close to you. Help us to keep feasting upon your word. Help us not to become haughty or arrogant, because we have nothing to boast about except you. Bless us in the remainder of this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.